Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. We actually come to chapter 12, but we're going to pick up our reading again at verse 32 of chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and reading down into chapter 12. And for this evening, it's really the words of verse 1 of chapter 12 that we come to look at especially. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, but beginning to read again in the 11th chapter and verse 32. And what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, in fight turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tormented, tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. In these first few verses of Hebrews chapter 12 that we begin to look at this evening, we have the immediate application of the great theme that the Lord's apostle has just taken up and set before us in the previous chapter, and indeed prior to the previous chapter as well. That theme, of course, you remember, is the life of faith, and how a man or a woman or a young person who professes Christ to be their Lord and their Savior is called upon to live by faith and to walk by faith for as long as the Lord our God leaves us on the face of this earth of ours. That theme has first been taken up, you remember, in the closing verses of chapter 10 of the epistle, where the Lord's apostle has gone away back for those words of the Lord spoken through Habakkuk the prophet, that the justified shall live by faith. And so moving into this famous chapter of Hebrews, chapter 11, I'm sure we could say, then he begins to draw on that great catalogue of those men and women of a bygone day who did that very thing, who walked by faith and lived by faith before their God in their own day and generation, who and who are to serve as ever abiding examples for any who would endeavour to live by faith and walk by faith. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Moses, all of those you remember, until when the Lord's apostle comes down to verse 32, where we began to read again this evening, then he exclaims, And what shall I say more, he says, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and of Samuel and of the prophets. And so as we've seen then over the last three sermons, what he does then is simply gather in a whole army of unnamed ones who went before, those who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises and so on. And these also then come to be set before us with all the ones that have gone before to show that the examples in the life of faith could be absolutely endless, are endless in fact, when you begin to look into the pages of God's word. So it's the life of faith, and the life of faith as exemplified in all of those Old Testament saints who have gone before, all of that set before us so that we too may live by faith and walk by faith, indeed, if we are the Lord's, through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Well, as I say then, coming into this chapter 12 of the epistle, now you have the immediate application of those things that have gone before with regards to living the life of faith for us before our God in heaven above. In that very first opening word of the chapter, you see, wherefore, he says, that's bringing in a conclusion, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The race that is set before us is simply another way of speaking about the life of faith and continuing in the life of faith. And so, having spoken so much about the life of faith and those who live the life of faith and walk by faith, so now, as I say, it is our life of faith. It's the application of their life of faith made over to our life of faith that the Lord's apostle now begins to deal with. Well, without any further ado then, let me just say that there are two main parts, two main sets of ingredients in the immediate application that the apostle now brings before us by the Holy Spirit of God. And they are what we can call some impediments that we have to contend with in the life of faith, in the race that is set before us, and some influences that the Lord our God grants to us for that race. Some impediments that we have to contend with, some influences that the Lord grants us for the life of faith. And in our time together for this evening, it's something of those impediments that we're going to look at with the first of the influences that are mentioned in the verses. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, and for a couple of weeks, we'll look at those other influences that are granted to us that we might run with patience indeed the race that is set before us. First of all then, the impediments, the things that would impede us, that would hinder us in running the race, in conducting the life of faith. And there are two that are mentioned in that first opening verse. One is the sin that doth so easily beset us, and the other is every weight that we are to lay aside in the pursuance of our goal, the end of that race indeed. You see, wherefore, he says, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, it's the second of those in the verse that I want us to think about first of all. That is, the sin that doth so easily beset us. And first and foremost, what is the sin that doth so easily beset us? That impediment, that which would hinder us in the life of faith, in the race that we are called to live. Now, there are a number of opinions with regards to that. Let me just give you a couple of them, and then what we would believe to be really in the whole setting what the Lord is speaking about. There are some people, of course, who would say that that sin that does so easily beset us is the particular sin that would cling to us personally or individually, that sin that is most readily, if you like, indulged in, or that we fall foul of, that which we have an awful battle with in our own individual life. Each and every one of us, these people would say, have a besetting sin, and I'm sure we recognize that. And so they say, when the Lord's apostle speaks about laying aside this besetting sin, it is that personalized individual sin that we ourselves know of, and indeed very often others know of as well. If we don't know about it, it's that he's speaking about. A non-disciplined tongue, a fiery temper, a haughty spirit, a refusal to receive the advice of any or to be under the authority of any. There are many, many sins in the Word of God, particularized sins. And each of those particularized sins is something that one person or another can have in that very real sense as a besetting sin. That sin which, as I say, most readily clings to us, that which we have to do most battle with. For one person, it's one thing. For one person, it's something entirely different. But is that particular sin to that particular person, that is the besetting sin that these people say Paul is speaking about here. That then that they have to run with patience, laying aside that besetting sin, that particular sin that belongs to that particular person. Now, another opinion says this, that it is simply sin as such. Sin that we're being told to lay aside as the race stretches out before us, as we're to walk by faith and live by faith. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us. Any sin, any kind of sin, whatever form the sin takes, whatever shape the sin takes, we are simply being exhorted to lay aside sin. Now again, my friends, as you read through the Word of God, I'm sure you know that there are numerous exhortations with regards to our fleeing from sin, laying aside sin, turning away sin as such. Any sin, any kind of sin, anything which the Word of God designates as sin, there are numerous exhortations that we turn away and run away from all such things. So you see, on the one hand, the besetting sin, say some people, is that personal sin, that individual sin, your besetting sin, my besetting sin, or it is sin as such, the whole body of sin that still clings to us because we are still in our mortal frames, we are still in the bodies of our flesh. And as I say, as you read through the pages of the Word of God, most assuredly, there are things that you could call personalized besetting sins that we can take on ourselves. There is the whole business of sin as such and the exhortations to turn away from that. However, I personally can only see one really satisfactory interpretation, that this besetting sin is the sin of unbelief. That old parental sin, my friends, that sin which ultimately is the seedbed of every other sin that we indulge in the course of our life. There is besetting sin. Let's get to know them. Each and every one of us, what a battle it is, my friends. And as I say, sometimes perhaps we're the last person to recognize it. What about taking advice? That's a hard, hard thing. What about being under authority? That appears to be a very hard thing. What about the tongue? What about the heart? What about the straying affections? All of those things. And there is our sin, the whole bundle of sin, the whole baggage of sin that still clings to us. But in this particular place, it seems really that the besetting sin, that sin is that which is not just peculiar to some, but is common to all. And if there is one sin that is common to all, it is this old parental sin, as I say, this unbelief, this lack of faith, this lack of the fullness of dependence and trusting in the Lord our God. Don't misinterpret it, you see. as though lack of faith is somehow or other connected with not being able to walk round the walls of Jericho and blow on a ram's horn so that the walls fall down. My friends, lack of faith is simply not believing what God has said. Not trusting what God has said, not depending on what God has said. Perhaps one of the ways in which so many people have become confused in their mind is that they differentiate between faith and believing. Now, there's no differentiation, really. It's the same thing. Faith is simply believing what God has said. And what God has said in the course of his word, where we refuse that, we are not acting in faith. Where we hold it and endeavor to do it, then we are acting in faith. And you see, as you look at the whole total setting, surely of this part of the epistle to the Hebrews, then it's that whole business of faith or lack of faith, as the case might be. Isn't it the whole commendation of those who walk by faith? Those who believe, those who exercise faith before the Lord their God. The introductory verses of that chapter 11, you remember. Now, faith, it says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. God testified that what they did as they did those things by faith, that it was well-pleasing in his sight. Then, of course, come all of those different examples in the life of faith. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Sarah and Isaac, and so on. He's been commending faith, commending belief in what God has said. You see the case of Enoch. In verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What a final word. And remember where the whole context has begun, in verse 38 of chapter 10. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Surely it's the issue of faith, you see. It's the issue of believing or not believing. And that is the supreme issue. The supreme issue of the Word of God with regards to each and every one of us. Each and every exercise of faith is that which is well-pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. Each and every exercise of non-faith, of unbelief, is ill-pleasing in the eyes of the Lord our God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Doesn't matter what a person does, my friends. They can scourge their body. They can give the last halfpenny that they have to what they believe is some good work. Unless a person believes and believes what God has said, that person can in no wise please the Lord. Is that my opinion? That's God's word. That's what God is saying. Without faith, it is impossible. And away back to the prophet that the Lord spoke through in those old days. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And then if you take the wider setting, and I just want to press this home at the moment. You remember way back in chapter 3 when the Lord's apostle is exhorting these Hebrews not to let go, because that was the danger. They professed that they had believed in Christ as their Lord and Savior. But they had come to that point through the heat and burden of the day, through opposition, through unpopularity, through many things. And some of them, it would appear, were in danger of letting go. And if you like, giving up their faith in that sense in the living God. And so you get that stern warning where Paul reminds them about what happened to the old nation, the old generation of the children of Israel, who were denied an entrance into the land of promise because they refused to believe that God had given them that land. When Caleb and Joshua came back and said, look, there are giants in the land. The walls are high in the city of Jericho. There are tremendous things to overcome. But the Lord delights to give us the land. His covenant promise was, I will give you the land. But they refused to believe that. They refused to exercise faith in what God has said. And so God said, in my wrath, I swear, they shall not enter into that land. Enter into my... Now listen to the application. Take heed, brethren. Now, speaking to those who are professing Christians, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. An evil heart of unbelief. And unbelief, my friends, as I say, the cardinal sin, the parental sin, surely the besetting sin, the sin that doth so easily beset us, that portion that our brother read from this morning out of Mark's gospel. You remember where the Lord meets the disciples after he has risen from the dead in the upper room. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. A very telling word that, you see. He upbraided them. You know what that means? He gave them a right tongue lashing, my friends. The risen Christ upbraided his disciples because of their unbelief. Now, what did their unbelief consist of? Refusing to believe now that he was risen from the dead? No, no. Refusing to believe those who said he was risen from the dead. Why? Because there was something magical in what they said, or because it was they who said it? No, no. Because he had said it to begin with. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem over and over again, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men, and they shall crucify him, spitefully entreat him. But the third day he shall rise again from the dead. And Christ had said he was going to rise from the dead. And here were his chosen witnesses and testifiers. He is risen from the dead. And they wouldn't believe them. And he upbraided them with their unbelief because they believed not them which said he had risen from the dead. Now, my friend, listen. When we come before you in the gospel and tell you those things that are written clearly in the gospel, that isn't a matter of believing me. What a stupid thought. A stupid thought. It's a matter of believing God, the living God. Because God has given his word, and his word says, believe and you shall be saved. Believe not and you shall be damned. I don't know of a clearer word for summing up, my friends, the whole of what the Word of God presents us with. That's the crux of the matter. You take the essence of the gospel call, and it goes forward in invitations, in entreaties, in warnings, in commandments. But when you squeeze it all out, that's the essence of it. Believe, and you shall be saved. Believe not, and you shall be damned. And indeed, you see, the great issue of the Word of God, as I say, is unbelief or believe. The parental sin, that which entered into our bloodstream right there in the Garden of Eden when our first parents did what? Refused to believe what God had said. Refused to receive his graciousness of all the trees in the garden thou mayest freely eat. Refused to believe his warnings of that tree in the midst of the garden, you shall not even eat of it, because on the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And they didn't believe that. They didn't believe the warning of the word of the living God. And so what has to be dealt with, you see, right at the beginning, of course, when the Lord is going to send forth the Holy Spirit once he has gone to the cross and ascended back to his Father. The one thing that is going to be dealt with by the Holy Spirit of God in the application of Christ's salvation to sinners' hearts is unbelief. You see, it is expedient, he says, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Holy Spirit shall not come unto you. But when he is come, he shall convince the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Three things. And then the Lord interprets what he means by those three things. And with regards to the first, he says, he shall convince the world of sin, because they believe not on me. The first thing that has to be dealt with is not an individual sin in that sense. It's the root. You see? Unbelief is the root. What will send you to hell or send anybody to hell if you're unbelieving? You're drinking, you're adultery, you're whatever. No, no, my friend. Ultimately, the thing that sends a person to hell is their unbelief. Because there is no sin. You listen well, my friend. There is no sin that the believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior will not scrub out as to your condemnation forever and evermore. That's the glory of the gospel. There is no sin that man is capable of that God does not forgive unto condemnation when a person believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. No sin. But it doesn't matter how few sins you think you've committed. If you've never believed, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. And is it not the leveler, you see, as I've said so often? That, my friend, is where you bring in, if you like, the most overt, debased sinner that you could find in this world. And that nice little man or woman who, to all intents, doesn't do anybody any harm, but has a hardened heart against Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He shall convince, he shall convict of sin, because they believe not on me. That testimonial hymn that we sang of Robert Murray McShane's. You see, Robert Murray McShane never ever thought that he needed any other righteousness than what he could produce in his own life. And he was, by normal standards, he was a very righteous young man. Some thought he was a Christian already on account of his stature and his standing in the community. And he said, I never thought I needed another righteousness to clothe me, the righteousness of Christ, until, he says, until. Free grace awoke me by light from on high, and legal fear shook me. I tremble to die. Do you know what legal fears are? Legal fears, my friends, is when God the Holy Spirit takes the law of God and holds it up before you and accuses you that you have broken that law from beginning to end. That's the legal fears. And then he says, then, no refuge, no safety in self could I find, self-righteousness. Then he had to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ the Savior. The thing that has to be dealt with at the outset of a soul's salvation is the issue of unbelief. Until a person believes in Christ, they are never saved. And it's when they do believe that he has died for them that they enter into that salvation presented in the gospel of God's only Son. The great division is believers and unbelievers. They that believe, says Jesus, shall be saved. They that believe not shall be damned. So you see then, the besetting sin, the great sin, the one that we're born with, surely is the sin of unbelief, of failing to trust, depend, believe, obey the living God. And that's why, of course, faith is so commended in the pages of the Word of God. You see, the Lord comes, does he not? And he holds up before us all of these great words of admonition and exhortation. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But you think of it, my friends, just to believe, not to climb mountains, not to do, just to believe the Lord is that which is well-pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. You take the many, many times when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to people and he says, I say this reverently, probably with a glow in his face, thy faith has saved thee. See? What saves a person? Christ saves a person. But no, says our Lord Jesus, and I think it was old Mr. Spurgeon that said, it's almost as though there are those times when Christ takes the crown of his own head and puts it on the head of faith. Now, that's not a contradiction, because it's all of a piece. But when our Lord Jesus Christ says, thy faith has saved thee, thy faith has made thee whole. I tell you, he says about that Syrophoenician woman, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Faith. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, tells them about how he and the others are so thankful for them. Now listen to what he says. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you to all toward each other aboundeth. We are thankful, he says, because your faith is growing. We speak about, or the Word of God speaks about, growing in grace. But we grow in faith. I trust we grow in faith, my friends. That doesn't mean, as I've said, that we go around blowing down walls of Jericho. But by the grace of God, we come more and more to simply trust in the living God and the things that he has said. And of course, with regards to our soul's salvation, and I do trust that this is the portion of every one of us, if we are the Lord's, the more we go on with Christ, the more we are closed up to the fact that it is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Would you have another way? Sometimes in the first flush of conversion, we're going to do great things, we're going to prove great things. But assuredly as you go on, my friends, your feet get more and more firmly stood on what Christ has done. Then out of that, then we endeavor to do those things well-pleasing in the eyes of the Lord our God. So then it's that whole issue of faith. That's what he has been commending. And surely it's the experience of each and every one of us that once we enter into the life of faith, there is no thing that can spring up, cling to, get within us, set itself before us, that unbelief. How easy, my friends, not to believe, not to trust, not to cast yourself on. And if that isn't the besetting sin that he's telling to lay aside, then really, I don't know what is. One old saint puts it like this. He says, never while a child of God lives will he find faith unopposed. If you have faith in God, you will have a devil of unbelief in your old nature, always rising, quibbling, denying. Isn't that the picture, my friends? As soon as we enter into the life of faith, from that point, that faith becomes the target of that old serpent, the devil. And not only that, we've got within ourselves, as that old saint rightly says, in our old nature, we have a devil of unbelief, rising, quibbling, denying. And when the apostle says, look, lay aside the sin that doth so easily beset us. Each and every one of us. I don't know of any child of God that escapes that besetting sin. It's that we're told to deal with. Well, of course, then, he's going to go on to deal with that whole thing. Give us great considerations for laying it aside, for doing battle with it, for entering into the conflict. And that he does in the influences, as we've said, that he places before us. Let me just mention those at this point, and then we'll look at the other impediment for a minute or two. And there are three, really. We're going to call them the runners who have gone before, the Redeemer who has gone above, and the relationship that we are to have forever. Now, read the verses. Wherefore, he says, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You see, he's pointing us up to the runners that have gone before. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you see. This whole cloud of witnesses that he's speaking about, that's to influence us in setting aside this besetting sin. And we'll look at that in a minute. But then supremely in a sense, wherefore laying aside, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the supreme object, my friend, because Christ is the very object of the faith that saves us and brings us into glory at last. But then there's this lovely relationship that we're never to forget. In verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint thou when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Do you find the race a bit hard? Do you find the battle? Well, it's the Lord's. And the Lord is your Father forever and ever. And you're his son and daughter. And he knows how to bring us on the walk and in the life until we are brought before him forever and evermore. So there are the impediments, the besetting sin. There is the weight, which we'll look at in a moment. But all of these influences which we are to bring to bear in our hearts, all those runners who have gone before, that Redeemer who has gone above, that relationship which we are to have with God forever and ever, our Father who art in heaven. Now, what about the other impediment then, just for a minute or two? And of course, that's in the verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, every weight. Now, what is that? Now, it's a strange kind of Greek word, ogkon, it's pronounced. And it means, really, we're going to have to speak to our own heart, means superfluous flesh. It means being overweight. That's simply what it means. And it means, you see, that in this race, if there is anything that causes you to be overweight, shed it. Shed it. It's a very challenging one. In a sense, it's more challenging than the besetting sin, because what it takes in, my friends, is everything, even legitimate things, overused that can produce a weight, an impediment in the race to heaven at last. You remember what the apostle says? He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. And there are many, many things in this world where in and of themselves they are innocent, they are lawful, but they can be used in a non-lawful fashion and in a fashion which indeed is an impediment for us in the race to heaven and glory at last. You see, my friends, it's one of these things when you say, well, what is the weight? Run and you'll find out what the weight is. Now, if you stand still, well, let me put it like this, perhaps. If you stand still, that's one thing. If you have to run for a bus, you'll soon discover if you're overweight. If you're standing still in the Christian life, it's probably never occurred to you that these things are weights. Start running, my friend, and you'll discover where the surplus flesh really is. And that's what he's speaking about. He's saying, lay aside every weight. Doesn't matter what it is. It's undefined. He doesn't go into detail. He's simply saying anything that is like surplus flesh clinging to you in the race of life, then strip off those added pounds. Run with patience the race that is set before you. Exhortation, it's really all of a piece, you see. The setting is the arena, and I'm sure you know this well, the race. For the athletes involved in the race, then there is all the training, there's the stamina, and that's what he's speaking about when he says to run with patience, run with endurance the race that is set before you. And of course, to run with endurance, then we do need to be fit for the race. To be fit for the race means the removal of the excess flesh. It means feeding, stamina, all of those things that the athlete needs. Get the Lord's Apostle in another epistle, really summing this up so well. It's just a few pages back in the first epistle to Timothy in chapter 4. If you want to just look there just for a minute or two. 1 Timothy chapter 4, of course, and you can see what he's dealing with in the first place. Now he says in verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. People who can't feel the word of God any longer is because they've cauterized their conscience against the word of God. So he's speaking, you see, about departing from the faith. And then as he turns and addresses Timothy there in verse 6, he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. What's he saying? Saying we shouldn't have bodily exercise? He's not saying any such thing. He's saying, but bodily exercise profits for the time in which you're engaged in it. When the athlete's training for the race, he trains for that time leading up to the race and so on. Bodily exercise profits in that in which the person is engaged. But he says spiritual exercise, if we exercise ourselves unto godliness, he says, then that is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And you see, just as the athlete exercises himself for the time of that race and so on, so he says we are to exercise ourselves for the whole duration of the race that is set before us until we come into life eternal at the end. How do we do that? Well, in a sense, my friends, isn't it so straightforward and simple? If you buy an exercise bike or an exercise machine, invariably, there are all the sets of instructions with it or pinned up in the gym wall. There are different exercises for different parts of the body. You take that into spiritual terms, and it is simply what we refer to as the means of grace. The means of grace. And don't ever think that anyone will be spiritually fit apart from the manual that God has given for that fitness. Do we attend on the Word of God? Do we come to the place of prayer? Are we under the discipline of that which God has ordained in the Church of Jesus Christ, his Son? These aren't small things. These are the very elements of that which belongs to living as God has called us to live. Way with the nonsense of our day, my friends. We're not looking for a Christianity that reduces itself to some common denominator that everybody can agree on. The Christianity of the Word of God is to what we're to seek after, regardless of what anybody says. And if God says it, we are to believe it and by the grace of God endeavor to do it. And as he sets before us all of those means, then to exercise ourselves unto godliness is simply to take on to ourselves all of those things that God has presented to us in his word. Remember what Paul was able to say on one occasion. He says, herein, in this word of God, do I exercise myself daily in order that I might have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And when he says, Timothy, now, you get on with that exercise that profits for time and for eternity itself, he's simply speaking about the training of the athlete for all that lies before him. And of course, not only that, it's not only a matter of training, because again, if you know of a person trains, doesn't feed their body aright, then they're in dire straits. And so he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, you see. There is what that you have to take into your system and what you shouldn't bother with, you see. And so if you're training, on the one hand, you look for that protein, those vitamins, whatever the case might be, but there are certain foods that it's not wise to take if you're in training for the race. And when you reduce that down into spiritual terms, then again, my friends, there is all that the Lord has set before us. Isn't it a lovely expression? The words of faith and of good doctrine. Sound truth. The teaching of the word of the eternal God. But refuse, he says. Refuse, reject. Strike them off your diet sheet. Profane and old wives' fables. My friends, when the word of God tells us what to do, it tells us how to do what it tells us to do. And so there is the impediments, the sin that doth so easily beset us, every weight. And he says, lay those things aside. Run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us. And my friends, you should always, you know, in a sense, and I'm only speaking about a man, but isn't it lovely to see how the Lord's apostle terms so many things? You read that exhortation. Wherefore he says, seeing we also, not you, no, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, not you, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. These super Christians that can take themselves out from under the exhortations that Paul takes to himself, they're a marvelous breed. A marvelous breed. But by the grace of God, let's look to what the Lord has said and endeavor to do. Now, I stress that, endeavor to do what the Lord has given us to do. Very quickly then, the first of those three influences, the scenes, of course, suggest it. When he says, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with great, he's not saying that the Old Testament saints were compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, but rather that's best read, let us therefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us also run the race that is set before us. They run the race that was set before them. We run the race that is set before us. Seeing we're compassed about with all those who have run the race and have come to the end of the race. Now, that's suggestive. It's suggestive of the arena and all of those old saints, all that army, sitting there in the stand. You see, they've completed the race, and they're looking down on us. But really, really, that's not how you look at the verses. It's not, my friends, that they are witnesses of us running our race, but witnesses to us in our running of our race. The word witness can either mean a testifier, a witness bearer, or a spectator. But in this case, surely it's a witness bearer. It's a testifier. They're not looking at us. And I say this, do you think the Lord would spoil heaven by letting them look at us? Come on now. No, no, my friends. But by the grace of God, we can look to them as witnesses. Witnesses of what? Witnesses of the power of faith that keeps a believer on to life eternal forever and evermore. That's what old John Newton was writing about in that hymn. Can he have taught me to trust in his name and thus far have brought me to put me to shame? And so when we come to glory at last, my friends, we come to glory through faith. All these, you see, the runners have gone before. They have entered into glory. They but wait the perfecting at the resurrection. And it's those then that were pointed to, those who have borne a good testimony to the keeping power of faith, the overcoming power of faith, the saving power of faith. And when the devil comes tormenting us, you see, we can look to the influence that those runners that have gone before provide us with. Does the devil ever say to you, well, do you really think you're accepted before God? Amen. How? By faith. By faith in the bleeding lamb, in the sacrifice that was given for my sins. Do you really believe you'll end up in heaven? Amen. By faith. Do you believe you'll come out from under the judgment without condemnation? Amen. Just as Noah came through the flood, the judgment on that old world, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in the ark in Christ Jesus. You see? They walk by faith, live by faith, overcame by faith, are saved by faith, enter glory by faith. Wherefore? Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, laying aside every weight, the sin that doth so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And of course, supremely, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So may we take the immediate application, my friends. Take it gladly to your heart. The Lord doesn't mean you any ill when he exhorts you, but it is to the good of your soul and the glory of his name. May we accept it in that manner for Christ's sake.